It's great to be here with you today. I especially appreciate Brother Brian reading from the first chapter of the Philippian letter today. He read the first 21 verses that say a whole lot about what was in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he was in prison there in Rome. And I'd like to focus on just a little portion of what Brian read for us from Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul said, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment." Paul is praying here for continual spiritual progress and maturation. As he said in the Ephesian letter from the chapter that you've evidently been studying just before this Sunday, grow up into a mature person. Paul prayed for the brethren constantly. We don't find Paul praying, though, for physical needs. We find him praying directly for spiritual needs. And nothing is more definitive of true spirituality than the nature of a person's prayer life. Prayer is a duty. Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not faint, Luke 18:1. But in addition to being a duty, prayer is also a compulsion. There are relatively few scriptures that directly command us to pray, but there are many scriptures that tell us how to pray. When you pray, pray like this, he says. Prayer does not just rise because of external requirement, but from internal passion. The deepest longings of the Christian heart flow out in prayer. In the Psalms, there's nobody commanding David to pray, but he's compelled to pray. You don't have to be commanded to breathe. Your lungs force you to breathe. We exist in a sort of a prayer pressure, where praying is a natural response to our environment. Even before he was baptized, Paul was praying. And God knew he was praying. So he says in 1 Thessalonians, "Night and day we keep praying." He said a widow indeed continues in prayer night and day. Maybe a measure of your spirituality is not how well you conform to the demand to pray, but how internally compelled you are to pray, compelled from the inside. The deepest longings of your heart come out in your prayers. The apostle said in the 6th chapter of Acts, "We will give ourselves continually to the ministry of the word and prayer." Paul had that compulsion, that passion to pray for people. His heart drove him to that. And he prays here in Philippians 1, 9 through 11 for five things: love, excellence, integrity, good works, and glory. But I only want to look at the first one, and that's love. Paul cared deeply for these Philippians who had served him in his imprisonment. He prays for them that your love may abound more and more. Love is the most essential factor in spiritual life. 1 Corinthians 13 says that no matter what you do, no matter what you know, no matter how sacrificial you are, if you don't love, you're nothing. The greatest single virtue in spiritual life is love. So Paul here is focusing on love for one another. God is the source of that. The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto you. Romans 5:5. Galatians 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. He's focusing on that. We love because he first loved us. 1 John. There are five things about this love that we ought to know, and they all start with D. First, this is a divine kind of love, not a human kind of love. We're not talking about an object attraction. We're not talking about a sentimentality. We're not talking about an emotion. We're not talking about a feeling. We're talking about a divine virtue given by God. Now, it's not without feeling. It's not without emotion. But that's not its essence. That's not its definition. Paul prays here for what is divine. That's number one. And number two, it's a de facto love. I pray that your love may abound indicates that you already have some love. So he's calling for a greater expression of that love that you've got. They have divine love. It's not a question of acquiring it. It's a question of seeing God increase it. It's de facto. It's there. It's a given already. And this is the greatest single virtue in the church. This is the greatest single testimony to the world that we love each other. Some congregations are like Noah's Ark. You couldn't stand the stink inside if it wasn't for the storm outside. But the church has got to be more than just the better of two bad alternatives. The church has to love. Number three, Paul is talking about a divine love. He's talking about a de facto love. But he's also talking about a decisive love. The term here in verse 9 is agape, the word that refers to the highest and most noble kind of love. It's a love of choice. It's the love of will. It's not object drawn. It's not drawn to something because of its beauty or attractiveness. A man comes home and he says to his wife, "I'm divorcing you." She says, "Why?" "Well, I fell in love with someone else. I couldn't help it." That's not divine love. Divine love can help it. Divine love is the love of the will, the love of choice, the love of decision. It's sacrificial. It chooses to love even the unlovable. And you have to choose that choice over and over again. It's a love that's expressed in the meeting of a need, the doing of a kindness, the caring for somebody in a practical way. It's not the love of feeling, it's the love of action, although emotion may accompany it. But it's the love of will, it's the love of character. The church will never survive without this. In fact, this should be our distinguishing mark. It's so different from the world, so different. You know, the world's love is the love of impulse, even at its most philanthropic point. The love of the world still plays on the emotions. When they want you to send money to deprived people in Africa, they show you pictures of sad-eyed little children. They're dealing primarily with your emotions, not your mind. God has granted us a decisive agape love, which is far surpassing to that. Agape will meet the needs even of a repulsive person, as well as those of tender-eyed, starving children. In fact, in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 8 through 10, the apostle says that if you love, you fulfill the whole law. That's quite a statement, but it turns out to be true. If you love, you fulfill the whole law. Do you have to have a law that says, "Thou shalt not murder" if you love people? Do you have to have a law that says, "Thou shalt not covet"? If you love people, you don't covet what they have. You don't need a bunch of rules if you love people, because you'll act on their behalf and you will act for their good. That's how love fulfills the law. It's the sum of everything. If you love God perfectly and your neighbor perfectly, you fulfill the whole law. Somebody said a long time ago, love God and love your neighbor and do what you want to. That's the ideal. The reason we have the New Testament written down, as Dale was talking about in his prayer a while ago, is that we don't always do the ideal. So we need these guidelines, these commandments, to be sure that we can help ourselves through the Holy Spirit to stay on track. Love fulfills the law. Jesus even said, love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. What do you mean, love your enemies? Feel something for them? No, he's talking about do something good for them. The fourth D word is dynamic. Agape is divine, it's de facto, it's decisive, and it's dynamic, meaning that it's not static. It's already there. He wants it to abound more and more. You have to work at that. The second law of thermodynamics is certainly true with the natural world, isn't it? And it seems to be true with the spiritual world as well. The second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy. It says that things are breaking down. They're constantly running down. Meaning that if we don't commit ourselves to cultivating love every day, the dynamic of love will disintegrate and keep on disintegrating until we have settled at a point where we're just like the world. This has to be constantly and continually tended to and strengthened. It's the most basic element of godliness, love. I told Robbie I enjoyed his class this morning. That second verse of the fifth chapter of the Ephesian letter that he was talking about in his class is so pertinent right here. Walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. He washed his disciples' feet and said, love one another as I have loved you. He's our model. And again, this is not mushy sentimentalism. This is a very controlled love. Back in Philippians 1:9, that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge, in full knowledge, in advanced knowledge. Love is not an unregulated impulse. Love is linked with truth. That your love may cascade more and more, wave upon wave, in real knowledge. The thing that confines love and the thing that conforms love is true knowledge. Epinosis, as he has it in the Greek language. Advanced knowledge, true knowledge, full knowledge of God's revelation. Let your love be controlled by Scripture. That's what he's saying. Well, I'm having an affair, but this is God's will because he gave us the love. Oh, no, he didn't. God's love is controlled by truth. Truth says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Our world that we're living in now is really out of control with its own false definitions of love. The fifth D is deep. Divine, de facto, decisive, dynamic, and deep. Love is anchored to conviction that is based on truth. So that fifth chapter of Ephesians, verses 2 and 3 says, walk in love. And don't let immorality be named among you. Love is conformed to and confined by the Bible. 1 Peter 1:22. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. As long as love is controlled by obedience to the truth, you can love to the limit. Fervently here means stretched. It's used of a muscle. Stretched to its extremity. As long as your love is controlled by obedience to the truth, you can love to the maximum. So love is deep. It drives way down to the level of conviction and truth. The more you obey God's word, the deeper your love will be, and the purer the expression of your love will be. As you learn God's word, it affects your love in a good way. Love is divine, de facto, decisive, dynamic, and deep. And Paul adds another thing here in Philippians 1:9. He says at the end of the verse that love is also discerning. It abounds in real knowledge, but in all discernment or judgment. We get our word aesthetic from the original word here. And this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And this word for aesthetic really means, in this context, it means insight. It means perception, moral perception, moral insight, practical application of the deep knowledge from God's word. Discernment is truth applied. People say love is blind. Well, I can tell you, biblical love is not blind. Biblical love is extremely perceptive. Biblical love divides between false and true. Biblical love can make the right application at the right moment, no matter what the situation is. Not always easy, but it can do that. Love takes hard thinking. Love takes careful scrutiny. Love takes sensitive discrimination. A person who possesses an immature love but lacks discernment may have a lot of eagerness, may have a lot of enthusiasm. He may donate to all kinds of causes. And his motive may be worthy, and his intentions may be honorable, and yet, really, he may be doing more harm than good. Many well-meaning people, trying to show their love for God, give money to people who actually work against the kingdom of God because they don't discern. People have written books about love in every century of the Christian era. There are innumerable songs written about love. There are poems about love. There are long discussions about love. But when you've said it all and sung it all and read it all and heard it all, 1 Corinthians 13 is the greatest thing ever written on the subject of love. It's the most complete description of love ever penned. 1 Corinthians 13 is God's own personal depiction of love. And it says that anything minus love equals zero. We love because He first loved us. You know, the Bible does not so much define love in abstract terms as it describes love in action. 1 Corinthians 13 is a part of the first letter to the Corinthian church, and Paul slipped it in there because love was so missing from the church in Corinth. The Corinthians had been born into the family of God, but they had some birth defects carried over from their former life. The church at Corinth was just filled with conflict. Much of the 1 Corinthian letter is about how to deal with their personal relationships. They should have been further along in that than they were, Paul said. But you're yet carnal. They had dragged into the church many attributes that they had as pagans. There were factions in the church. They were dragging each other into court. There were problems in the homes. And lovelessness was at the core of every sin that they were committing in Corinth. So that the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians was written against a pretty dark background. And I'd like to refer to just a little piece of it in verses 4 through 7. Noting that the original of all these expressions are verbs describing action. That doesn't come through in their translation so much. But that's true in the original language. These are all verbs describing action. So these are the properties of love. These are the qualities of love. This is the spectrum of love, understood by how it behaves and not by how it feels. Love is suffering long. This is just verses 4 through 7. Love is suffering long. Love is behaving kindly. Love is not envying. Love is not boasting. Love is not feeling conceited. Love is not behaving in an unbecoming manner. Love is not seeking its own things. Love is not irritated. Love is not thinking evil. Love is not rejoicing in iniquity. Love is rejoicing with the truth. Love is enduring all things. Love is believing all things. Love is hoping all things. Love is enduring all things. Here's a picture of love in all its beauty. A flower with 15 lovely petals pushing up through the dirt of the Corinthians' behavior. Love is a beam of light hitting the prism of Scripture. And the prism then divides that single beam of light into all these lovely colors. These 15 describe the properties that make up the one reality of love. And there's a whole concept of life embodied in this love that impels us to behave like Jesus. Jesus Christ was the only one who could sit for this portrait, this magnificent portrait of love. And we in the church are just supposed to be reprints of Jesus. The things written here are not the things that you and I don't understand well enough about love. The things written here are the things that you and I don't apply well enough about love. So we read these again and we put our lives up against these characteristics of love and then we match ourselves with what we read here and we see where we need to change. And it's not important whether you like this information or not. It's not important whether this is new information or old information. It's not even important whether this is boring or exciting. It's only important that you and I have the integrity and the honesty to put our lives up against these qualities and say to ourselves, this is me or this is not me and I need to change. That's the only way we'll ever obey what Paul said about increasing our love. If you're in Christ, you've already been given this capacity, Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit which is given unto you. Another place in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, the same writer says there, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anybody to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more in love. You already do it, says Paul, so do more of it. Increase it. That's the message here. I'd like to look at some of these things from 1 Corinthians 13. Won't have time to go very far today, but maybe we can get the first one in and look at a few more selected for this afternoon. First one is, love is suffering long, meaning love is patient. Makrothumeo is the original expression. I mention that because thumos, in the root there, is the word for anger. Anger. Makrothumeo means extreme patience. It means maximum patience, maximum experience before ever coming to anger. Doesn't mean you never get angry, but you have maximum experience before you ever come to that point. And this emphasizes patience with people rather than patience with circumstances or events or computers or whatever. Patience with people is what's being emphasized here. It's the ability to be wronged and wronged and wronged again and have the power to retaliate but still not do so. It's slow to become frustrated when dealing with troublesome people. And I can tell you, by the way, this was not a virtue in the Greek world. This was actually considered a sign of weakness. And it's never listed by the Greeks as among the valued virtues. In fact, Aristotle said that the great Greek virtue is to refuse to tolerate any insult or injury and be ready to strike back at any hurt. You were a big man if you really whacked away at your enemies. Now, culturally, we make heroes out of people who strike back. But this word literally means long-tempered. And it's a strictly Christian concept. It means having a long fuse. Jesus was patient with people. God is patient, and aren't we glad? We'd have been gone a long time ago if he wasn't. This is not weakness, just the opposite. Anybody can cave in and get mad. Anybody can seek a pound of flesh and retaliate. Anybody can go for the throat. But love forgives 70 times 7. I'll conclude with this. Abraham Lincoln had an outspoken enemy by the name of Edward Stanton. Edward Stanton absolutely despised Abraham Lincoln. He called him publicly a low, cunning clown. He said that it was ridiculous for people to go hunting in Africa to search for gorillas, which was popular at that time in the mid-19th century. It's ridiculous to go to Africa for a gorilla when you can find the original gorilla in Springfield, Illinois. Extremely bitter toward Lincoln, and Lincoln never replied to any of this. But when Lincoln became president and he needed a Secretary of War, he chose Edwin Stanton. And somebody said, why in the world did you pick him? Lincoln said, because he's the best man for the job. And the years wore on. And the night when the president was shot in the brain and taken across the street to the little house, the little bedroom across the street from Ford's Theater. Some of you have seen this. You can tour it today. Later, one of the biographers of Lincoln said that Stanton stood looking down at that rugged face in that little room. And he said, there lies the greatest ruler of men this world has ever seen. He just could not forever resist the non-retaliating spirit of the man. And we're not even talking about Christians. This happened out in the world, where a non-retaliating spirit made a change. One of Lincoln's worst enemies became his friend. And this is possible today. This happens now. If we exercise this love, if we increase this love more and more. This afternoon, I want to look at some more of these tremendous properties of love. But just now, it's time for us to conclude. I know some of you have other things to do shortly. So we'll conclude, as the clock says that it's time to, with the invitation of our Lord. Never knowing the hearts of those who are present, Jesus loved each of us enough to give himself for us. If you have never obeyed the Lord in primary obedience to the gospel, in simple trusting faith, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you would repent of your sins, confess him before men, we would be happy to help you be immersed in water for the remission of your sins so that you may rise and walk in newness of life. If we can assist you in this or anything else that's applicable to you today, please let us know what your needs are by coming up to the front as we stand together and sing the song of invitation.